We turn again, please, to the passage which was read last night, Romans chapter 12. I spent 6 years going to a Sunday school, at the end of which time I did not know one verse in the Bible. At least I didn't know one verse as being from the Bible. I did know the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments, and for that I'm glad. But I did not possess a Bible, I was never encouraged to have one, I was never offered one, and I never learnt anything from the Bible. Anything that I learnt from the Catechism, not from the Bible. And if you'd have asked me to quote one verse from the Bible, I don't think I could have done so. Went to a Brethren Sunday school, at the age of 12, and within, I suppose, the next 3 years, I had learnt Romans 5, Romans 8, and Romans 12. I didn't understand very much, I must confess, of what I learnt, but I don't regret having learnt it, and I think that it has stood me in good stead from that time on. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." Again, we look to the Lord to add blessing to this reading from his word and to give help and understanding as we seek to make comments, beginning at this particular point. I've been asked to speak to you on the subject of three particular spiritual gifts. They are serving, giving, and showing mercy. And those gifts are mentioned in this particular passage here. It says in verse 7, "Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering." The word ministry, I'm sure you all know, means simply serving. And then when you come down to verse 8, in the middle of the verse it says, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." Or as the margin of my Bible says, "to do it liberally." He that giveth, let him do it liberally. And then the other gift is, the last one in verse 8, "He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." Now I'm glad to have these three spiritual gifts to talk about tonight, because I feel that they are very often overlooked as being spiritual gifts. Mr. Carson spoke to us last night and reminded us that in a true scriptural sense, we should endeavour to be charismatic people. And I wish we had more charismatic people amongst us. People who are characterised by the spiritual gift of simply serving, the spiritual gift of being generous givers, and the spiritual gift of showing mercy. And our assemblies would be greatly enriched if we really understood that these were gifts from the Holy Spirit given, and that we should seek to cultivate, to stir up the gifts that may be among us in this particular area, and not to stifle them or let them go out of existence. As we were listening to our brother speaking this morning about the apostles and prophets, and they were mentioned as being in the foundation, I feel that what he said was valuable to us. But in another sense, it may seem, and I think that I gather this impression in talking to certain people, that there was the thought, well, what's the relevance of those to us? For after all, if the apostles and prophets are in the foundation, and that was laid 1900 years ago, we don't have to worry about it today, so what's apostles and prophets got to do with us? And later on, when our brother Don was talking about evangelists and pastor teachers, there were some loud amens, and we all recognised that we had a need of those today. Mr. Carson told us about the gifts of healing and tongues and miracles, and I think that while there may have been some doubt as to whether we really need the tongues, I'm quite sure that we can envisage situations where we'd love to have people demonstrating the gift of tongues today, that is, if we had the saying as to what ought to be. And as for gifts of healing and the power to work miracles, wouldn't it be great if we had those sort of gifts in evidence today? But our brother seemed to indicate to us that he at least did not expect to see a miracle. I must confess that I have never seen a miracle of the class two that he mentioned, nor have I met somebody else who has seen one. And I think it is not because of lack of faith, for I honestly believe with all my heart that if it was according to the will of God, these things could be seen. But if it is not the will of God for these things to be seen today, then what is their relevance to us? Now, I'm not going to try and answer that question. I believe it is profitable for us to know about these things, and indeed it is necessary for us to know because they are part of the Holy Scriptures. When we come to these gifts that we're speaking of, that we are to speak about now, then surely we can see that we have a great need for gifts of this kind. Now, it's already been pointed out that many attempts have been made to categorise the list of spiritual gifts that are given. Romans chapter 12 gives us a list. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 lists them again. Ephesians chapter 4. And we have perhaps not so much a list, but we do have reference to the gifts and the fact that they represent the manifold grace of God. And that word manifold there is a word that we, our equivalent word in English, modern English, might be variegated. And we use the word variegated to describe something that has got so many hues in it, so many different colours in it, that you can't describe it as having any one particular colour. And the grace of God is like that. It's like a variegated colour. And we, by the exercise of spiritual gifts, are able to display the manifold grace of God. Now, one classification has been given by Mr. Carson, and another one, which I have given to you, which is based on the categories given in the New Bible Dictionary, may be of help. Mr. Carson has pointed out that no classification is entirely satisfactory, and I'm not suggesting this is any better than his in that regard. But it does help us to see where these gifts that we're speaking about now may be compared to the others. First of all, there are class one gifts. These are those which enable the user to minister the word of God. That is to say, they are directed particularly towards the mind, or the soul, or the spirit. Perhaps the emphasis on the mind. This includes the gifts of utterance, the gift of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, the gift of prophecy and teaching, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, the discerning of spirits, kind of tongues, and interpretation of tongues. But in the second class are those which equip the user to minister to the bodies of the saints. Now, we may be inclined to think that we're to be a very spiritual people. You know the old saying about some people being so heavenly minded that they're no earthly use? Well, we certainly don't want to be like that. We also, perhaps if we'd like to twist that saying around, we also may come back and say some Christians are so earthly minded that they're no heavenly use. See, some of these trite sayings are rather one-sided in what they present to us. But we have here those gifts which equip the user to minister to the bodies of the saints. Is the body relevant to the Christian? It most certainly is. For verse 1 of this chapter tells us that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. What, know ye not that your bodies are temple of the Holy Spirit which ye have of God? And ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits which are his. And if our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and they are, and if we are to glorify God in our bodies, then we look to these gifts which minister to the body. And they are listed here as, first of all, gifts of power, those of faith, of healings, and of miracles, the working of miracles. And then the gifts of sympathy, that is, the gift of serving or helping. Now, I have assumed for the basis of my talk to you tonight that the word serving is the equivalent of helping. And the NIV, which is so well received amongst us, is one which I think often substitutes the word helper instead of minister or servant. So we have the gifts of sympathy, such as serving or helping, giving generously, and of showing mercy. And the last one is that a group of administrative gifts which is covered by the words governments and rulers. Now, I have some general comments to make. Mr. Carson made some very useful general comments, and what I've prepared follows similarly to his, but a little bit of repetition won't do us any harm. First of all, some gifts are clearly supernatural. The working of miracles, for example, and the healings of which our brother was speaking, these are clearly supernatural gifts. The ability to speak in unlearned languages is clearly a supernatural gift. But there are others which are apparently quite natural, such as the gift of teaching. And I have known people who once were prominent teachers amongst us. And now you would wonder whether they ever really belong to the Lord or not. Some because of their love of the things of this world, others because of unfaithfulness in their homes, others because they have been impressed by the wisdom of this world and have been drawn aside in learned institutions away from the simplicity which is in Christ. People who have been great teachers that certainly had a gift of teaching, whether it was a natural ability or a spiritual gift, I'm not able to judge. But they certainly, that gift would appear to be, in a sense I've said, quite natural. However, all spiritual gifts are endowments of the Trinity. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll find that clearly stated. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Now you'll notice here that we are told that these gifts come to us from the Spirit, from the Lord, and from God. And it would seem to me that these expressions indicate to us that spiritual gifts are the work of the triune God. But when we come further down, we see that it is the special work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7 says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. And so it goes on to talk about the Spirit of wisdom and of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. And verse 11 says, and all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now I am reminded that there are other things in the Bible that are spoken of as the work of the Trinity, and yet in a special sense they are the work of one particular person of the Trinity. The work of redemption, for example, involves the activity of the Trinity. The Father was involved in sending the Son. The Spirit was involved because the Lord Jesus offered himself by the eternal Spirit to God. And yet basically when we think of the work of redemption, we think of it as being the work of the Son, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And when we think of the resurrection, we again would learn that God, the triune God, was involved. For the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And we read again that he was put to death in the flesh but quickened by the Spirit. So the Father and the Spirit were there. But the Lord himself spoke of the fact that he laid down his life and he had power to take it again. So he was raised by his own mighty power. The work of the triune God. And yet the resurrection of Christ was basically the work of God the Father. Now, this distinction between natural and supernatural gifts, it seems to me that basically there ought to be no problem here, because the God of nature is the God of supernature. As far as God is concerned, there is no such thing as the natural and the supernatural. It all belongs to him. We have the problem in deciding what is natural and supernatural, but God is the God of the universe in the wider sense of the word, and therefore whether it's natural or supernatural, it comes from God anyway. Whatever gift we have, either natural or supernatural, comes from God. Now, I don't profess that I can adequately describe or define this, but I have made in my own notes here the statement that what is evidently a natural ability or quality becomes a spiritual gift when it is acknowledged, developed and dedicated by its owner to the service of God. Now, this seems particularly true of the sympathy gifts. The relation between natural ability and spiritual gift may be demonstrated or illustrated by what we read concerning Bezalel. And if you turn back to Genesis chapter 36, I think it is. Not Genesis, Exodus chapter 36. Is a mistake in my notes. I'm only human. To err is human. To admit it is not. But I'm going to admit it tonight that there are some mistakes. I'm a terror for making mistakes in references. 36 it is. I'm sorry about that. And although there is a verse which I hadn't noticed until coming here to the conference and seeking to check what the prophets were saying from the platform, I found that it was necessary to add to what I had put down. And in verse 31 of the previous chapter we read, and he hath filled him with the Spirit of God. That is, that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah, that God hath filled him. The previous verse says, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he had filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge and all manner of workmanship. So you'll notice that these natural abilities were linked with the fact that the Spirit of the Lord had been placed upon him. Now chapter 36 then tells us, then wrought Bezaleel and Aholiah and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary. And then the latter part of the next verse tells us of everyone whose heart stirred him up to come into the work to do it. And so we have there the fact of these people who had wisdom and understanding and skillfulness in this work, whose hearts were stirred up and they were willing, but concerning one of them at least we find that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And this seems to me to perhaps help to bring into focus this relationship between natural ability and spiritual gift. And I'm quite sure that there is an association between these things, but the important thing which I think differentiates between pure natural ability and spiritual gift is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God. To be filled with the Holy Spirit of God is not something that we can... it is the only command that is given to us concerning the Spirit of God in the New Testament. We're never told to seek for the baptism, but we are commanded to be filled, to be constantly filled and filled and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And as that filling of God comes upon us, and we have the willingness of heart to consecrate our and dedicate our bodies to the Lord and use the talents that God has given to us, so I believe we are exercising our spiritual gifts. Now it is explicitly and repeatedly stated that every believer has at least one spiritual gift. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we have open in front of us, at the moment we have, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all, or as the NIV says, for the common good. Romans chapter 12 told us that again, that God has given to every man a gift. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that every believer has a gift given to him by the ascended Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 4 again tells us that every believer has received a gift from God. Every Christian, every believer has at least one spiritual gift. And you'll find a statement to that effect. The references are given to you in the notes there. Now, spiritual gifts must not be neglected. Timothy was told not to neglect the gift that was in him. In another place, he's told to stir it up into action, to stir it into flame. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 1 and verse 6, he's told to stir up the gift of God which is in him. Not to neglect it on the one hand, but to stir it up on the other hand. Now, the object of every spiritual gift, we've been told quite clearly, is not to encourage or please the user. Now, some of these gifts that we're thinking about here, the gift of being generous. You know, this is something that I can play on for my own benefit. To think that I'm generous, there is perhaps few other ways whereby I can get kudos and praise for myself than being known as a generous giver. Boy, if I was to go down through here tonight handing out $50 note left, right and centre, I'd have 150 friends by the time I reached the door there. A good way of making friends is to be extremely generous. And we remember that Ananias and Sapphira, perhaps that was the very thing that caused them to fall into the sin that they did. They saw that Barnabas had been generous and taken a block of land and sold it and brought the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. And naturally he thought, well now, they're saying what a good man Barnabas is. He's known as a good man. Wouldn't it be great if somebody talked about us like that? And you can imagine the conversation between Ananias and Sapphira. Wouldn't it be great if we were known as good people because of our generosity? And so they also had a piece of land which they sold and they brought part of the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet, and there was nothing wrong with that. But what that was wrong with what they did is that they made out that it was the total price when in fact they had reserved part of it unto themselves. But it was in this question of giving that it became a deceitful thing, and they pretended to be giving generously when they were not being as generous as they pretended they were. And so we see how spiritual gifts need to be exercised in a spirit of honesty before the Lord. The object of every spiritual gift is not to encourage or please the user. The first goal must always be to glorify God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it specifically tells us that, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability that God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. That God may be glorified. That is the great goal behind the giving of gifts. But the other goal that has already been mentioned to us is for the edifying of the body of Christ. By that which every joint supplies, not that by which the pastor teacher supplies, but by that which every joint supplies, the whole body being knit together in love. Now gifts must be used in a spirit of humility. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 tells us that. To everyone that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath given to us, to every man, the measure of faith. It also must be exercised in a spirit of care and concern for other people. We have this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25, just over the page in my Bible. There should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. When we think of the word care, we think of the Good Samaritan, who took that poor man that had been battered and left lying half dead by the roadside. He took him to the inn and he said, take care of him. Take care of him. And when the Lord spoke about the hirelings, he said, they care not for the sheep. They care not for the sheep. And the spiritual gifts that are given to us are given that we might have a care or a concern for the sheep. And a concern, I think, is even a better word than the word care. And then finally, they must be exercised in a spirit of love. For as 1 Corinthians 13 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I've become as sounding brass and as tinkling cymbals. And he said, if I gave all that I possessed, and I gave my body to be burned, if I have not love, it profits nothing. So it comes back right even to this very gift of giving, that if it's not done in a spirit of love, it is without profit as far as I'm concerned. Now the supreme example in the use of all spiritual gifts is the man Christ Jesus. And he left us an example that we should follow his steps. Was he an apostle? Yes, he was. He's the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Was he a prophet? Yes, he was. He was a prophet like unto Moses. Was he a shepherd? He certainly was. He was the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. He's the chief shepherd who cares and tends with sweet unwearied care the flock for which he bled. Is he a teacher? Nicodemus said he was. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. Was he a healer? He was a healer of every kind of sickness. There was never one case of sickness that came to him that he had to turn away as being too hard or too difficult. Was he a worker of miracles? Well, they marvelled that such power was given to men. He commanded the winds and the waves, and they obeyed him. Was he a discerner of spirits? He certainly knew who they were. He was able to rebuke them. And he was a discerner of spirits. He displayed the word of wisdom and knowledge. Even in his childhood, he was known for his wisdom and knowledge. And as a man, they marvelled that such wisdom was given to men. Was he a man of faith? Hebrews tells us that he was the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Was he a governor or a ruler? The prophet says that he would be the governor of my people Israel. But the scriptures tell us that he's also the one whom angels serve. And he's destined to be the ruler of the universe, King of kings and Lord of lords. And pertinent to our own session here now, was he a servant? Was he an example of one who could give? Was he an example of one who showed mercy? And the answer to those questions, of course, must be yes. Now coming then to the first of these gifts, that of serving. Now this seems to be practically synonymous with the gift of helps in 1 Corinthians 12 and 28. But one might be pardoned for thinking that being a help or a servant means that one has a lower grade or a second grade gift. Mostly we're prepared to begin as helpers, but we soon aspire to be managers. I remember a company that fell into this trap once. They appointed so many people. They had to attract people in back in the days when you couldn't get employees. And they had to upgrade all the jobs, and no matter what it was, even you swept the floor, you were the floor manager. And so it went on. And you had to sort of give people the job of managers, give them the idea they're in charge of something. And in a spiritual sense, we can fall into that trap also. We're not prepared to be servants. We want to be managers. We want to give directions to other people. Now the antidote to such shallow thinking is to remember that the Lord Jesus said, I am among you as one that serveth. And also, he is our helper. The Lord is my helper, we read. I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. The Lord is a servant. See him down there at the feet of the apostles, washing their feet. Why, John says, I'm not worthy to unloose the latchet of his sandals. But he was down there and he washed their feet. There were the disciples, and there was a strife amongst them as to who would be the greatest, and that took place at the Lord's Supper. And it wasn't the first time that it happened either, because on a previous occasion, it may have been James and John, or it may have been their mother, or it may have been the whole family got together and sought a favoured position in the Lord's kingdom. But the Lord had to say to them, that's not the way that you're to act. That's all right for people of the world to act like that. The kings and the princes of the world like places of authority. But it says, you shall not be act like this. He said, I am among you as one that serveth. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom forever for many. Now, whatever else our gift may be, if we're not being helpers, if our gift is not being used in a helpful fashion, we're almost certainly to be a hindrance in what we're doing, no matter what the gift is. If we're not being helpful in it, then we are being a hindrance. No man lives to himself, we learn in Romans chapter 14. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die, we are the Lord's. We are to consider other people in everything that we do. We're to consider that we don't put a stumbling block into the way of other people. No man lives to himself. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether it's Jew or Gentile or the church of God. But whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, the interdependence of Christians on one another, this helpfulness of one another, to one another, is expressed in 1 Corinthians 12 by the metaphor of members of a body. Now, C.S. Lewis tells us that our modern use of the word member almost destroys the true biblical meaning of the word. The biblical meaning of the word member is related to the fact that a member is a limb. And in this sense, membership is not like that of a school class, especially a music class, where you've got a music teacher standing up and telling you all these people, and you're all trying to sing the one tune and do the one thing. All the class are on there's no difference in the class. It's just one member's the same as another. Or an army regiment. There may be a few officers there, but they're mostly the general ranks. And they're all exactly the same. They're all interchangeable. If one man is shot, well, another man stands up to take his place. And nobody worries whether who was shot except that it's another name to register. But apart from that, they're like repeating units, equal in status and value and in function to others. But the members in a body are mostly different in structure. We have two eyes and two ears, but only two eyes and only two ears. Two hands and two feet. But generally speaking, we only have one particular member in the body that has a particular structure and function and a dignity of its own. And they're not interchangeable. To remove one member is to injure and possibly cripple the body. How much then does the assembly need those with the gift of serving and helping? People who are prepared to be in the assembly simply as servants and recognise that as a gift of the Holy Spirit of God, to be exercised for the glory of God and for the welfare of the saints. A helper is a person who is missed when he's missing. When we return after an absence, the people think, even if they don't say, we were glad to see you back. Or do they say sincerely, we are glad to see you back? Perhaps I'll have to say that again or to make sure that it registers. We were glad to see your back. We are glad to see you back. Thanks, Graham. It wasn't intended to be funny. It's an old, corny one, but it's very true, isn't it? That people say these things, or they think them, even if they don't say them. Now, let's look at some of the people who were characterised as servants. First of all, there was Eve. And she was made as a helper for man. And that was her distinctive role. Now, all kinds of creatures could have been helpers for man, and in fact, many creatures are helpers for man. But there is only one that is distinctively and uniquely a help suitable for him. And that is the woman, and that's the role that God has given to her. A person who finds a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favour of the Lord. Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. He finds a good thing and obtains favour from the Lord. Her value is inestimable. According to Proverbs 31, it's above rubies. And that virtuous woman, it's said of her, her husband is known in the gates when he setteth among the elders of the land. Behind every good man, someone has said, there is a good woman. And if we'll be generous enough to admit that, those of us who have a wife, who is a true helpmeet for us, will admit that that is the situation. A second example that we give of a servant come helper is Joshua, who's described in Exodus 24 and 13 as Moses' minister, or Moses' helper, a role which he filled for 40 years. You know, I said to you about people are prepared to begin as a servant but carry on as a manager. Joshua was prepared to continue for 40 years lacking Moses' shoes for him, if he'd have worn shoes. He didn't have to resole them because they never wore out. But he cared for him. He was a man who was a servant. He was a distinguished soldier in his own right, as you learn in Exodus 17. He was a recorder of sacred history, as you also learn in that chapter. He was a devout worshipper in the tabernacle, as you read in Exodus 33. He was a faithful witness to God's power and purpose when the spies came out. And they all said, it's a good land, but it's filled with giants. We can't go in. But Joshua and Caleb, they said they could go in. There are giants, they said, but we're well able to go in because God has promised it to us. And so Caleb, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh were the only two that ever got through to the land of the milk and the honey. And so there we have the sort of life that he lived. He was finally commissioned by God, who said that he was a man that was characterised by a spiritual leaning and a shepherd heart. When there was rebellion amongst the people, when Miriam and Aaron complained against Moses, Joshua didn't. When there were certain prophets, and Mr. Carson referred to this afternoon, about the prophets in the camp, and there were two men, Medab and Bedad, and they were prophesying in the camp, and Joshua comes running into Moses, he says, my Lord Moses, forbid them! He was jealous of the honour of Moses. He was a faithful servant, and he thought these men were usurping the right of Moses. And Moses patted him on the shoulder and said, don't worry about it, Joshua. I wish all the Lord's people were among the prophets. And so you see the meekness of Moses, but it's against the background of the faithfulness of Joshua. It wasn't that he didn't want people to prophesy. He said, but my Lord Moses, they're usurping your place. And so you see the sort of man that he was. And the time came when Moses died, when God said to him, Moses, my servant is dead, arise and go into the land. And so eventually he did become that. But for 40 years, he was a helper. Then there was Elisha, a man of God. He's introduced as a ploughman with 12 yoke of oxen before him. Apparently he had 11 other people working for him, and he was able to carry on and work alongside of them. And when he was called by Elijah, we read of his wholehearted commitment as he destroyed the things that were once his sustenance, his way of life. He boiled their flesh, the flesh of the oxen, with the instruments that he ploughed with. He set aside his earthly ties. He cut himself adrift from his family. And he went out to be a servant to Elijah until such time as Elijah was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire, and then the mantle of Elijah rested upon him. But until that time, he continued. He wasn't always pestering Elijah for some better job. We read several times, three times in fact, that Elijah said to him, go back, go back, go back. And each time Elijah says, I will not leave thee, I will not leave thee, I will not leave thee. He was content to fulfil the role of a helper. In the New Testament there was John Mark, and of course you know that John Mark was the helper that accompanied the apostles on the first missionary journey. But he got tired by the wayside, or I don't know quite what happened to him, but we read that he left the apostles and he went back home. Now you can judge how important Mark was to Paul by the reaction that Paul had. Paul was bitterly disappointed, so much so that the next time he went out he wouldn't have Mark with him. Because of a servant, it was required that you could trust him, you could rely on him. And he had, at least to some extent, we don't know why, proved unreliable. But Paul was relying on him. He didn't go out on the missionary journey as a preacher. He went out as a servant, to carry Paul's bags, as it were. He was prepared to go along as a servant. But later, towards the end of the life, how refreshing it is, when Paul says about that same John Mark, he says to Timothy, he says, bring Mark with you when you come. He was in prison. Paul was in prison in Rome. He says, bring Mark with you. He's profitable to me. What for? For the ministry. Back in the old job of serving again. What the ministry was, I don't know. But there as he was in prison, back into the ministry, back into the work of serving again. The whole of his life, from beginning to end, it's associated with the work of serving. And then there was Timothy.
Yeah.
We've been told already that Timothy was a man of great ability. And you can think of some of the things that he did. He's described as in Acts 19 and verse 22, along with Erastus, as being servants of the Apostle Paul. And although he was a man of gift and ability in his own right, you can observe how humbly and willingly, and even joyfully, Timothy acted as Paul's messenger boy. He risked life and limb as he travelled through dangerous regions and hostile inhabitants. He travelled from Athens to Thessalonica and back again, from Ephesus to Macedonia, from Philippi to Troas, from Philippi to Corinth, from Ephesus to Rome. You can look these up, you'll find that he made these journeys simply a messenger boy running backwards and forwards. And the time came when Paul valued his helper a great deal, and he wrote these instructions to him. He says, come to me, come shortly, bring Mark, bring the cloaks, bring the books, bring the parchments, and come before winter. You see how even towards the end of Paul's life he was still there as a messenger, a dependable servant whom the Apostle Paul could rely on to look after his books and his clothes for him. Then there was Priscilla and Aquila. Now these people were mighty in the scriptures themselves, but what does Paul say about them? He records the scripture not only records their contribution to God's work by opening up their home and taking in people like Apollos, whom they were able to instruct in the way of the Lord more perfectly, but Paul records their contribution to God's work in these words, they are my helpers in Christ. And of Urbane, the only thing we know of her, a woman in this case you'll notice, is Paul's comment, she is our helper in Christ Jesus. And of course we can refer to the Lord himself. He was the helper to his own apostles. And you'll find occasions when he told them to do things, or he stood by and let them do things, like the carrying of water into the feast, the distributing of the bread in the feeding of the 5,000. He would do these things. He did what they could not do, but he stood by and simply he set the stage for them to be involved in the work that they could do. True, we need men with the gifts of teachers and pastors, but we need men with the gift of serving and of helping. Men who will wait on this ministry. For it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. Now that brings us then to the gift of liberal giving. Now this is a godlike activity. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. God gives liberally. Gives us liberally all things to enjoy. He gives to all men life and breath and all things. He gives wisdom. He gives grace. He gives strength. He gives grace and glory. Yea, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. He gave his son. He gave his only son. He gave his beloved son for you and me. God gives. Is it hard for us to give? Do we find it easy to hang on to the things that we've worked hard for and say, well, I had to work hard for this. I've got a plan and provide for the future. I can't trust God for it. Or do in our giving we show that we do trust in the Lord with all our hearts? Do we know what it is to honour God with our substance and with the first fruits of all our increase? Now you'll notice that every Christian is called upon to be a giver. In 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 he's told to give regularly, deliberately, proportionally, liberally, willingly and thankfully. Now are we content to be givers like that, that when we come to the morning meeting to our remembrance of the Lord we put a contribution in the bag? Or do we aspire to be liberal givers, to have the gift of giving? I don't think I must confess, until thinking about these matters on this occasion, I've never thought about giving as a spiritual gift that is of value in the assembly. When we think of giving, we need to remember that what we have already belongs to God. Of thine own, Lord, have we given thee. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. It's all his. We ought not to give on the cheap. David had the opportunity of having a lamb given to him that he would be able to dedicate for a temple. He said, no, I can't offer to God something that costs me nothing. We can't give on the cheap. Our gift should represent our best and not what's left over. Malachi talks about those that bring the blind and the lame and the sick and the torn. He says, you go and offer to your boss and see what happens. Go and offer to your boss, to your governor, and see if he'll be pleased with you. Well, how do you think if you bring the second best to God, why do you think that he should be pleased with gifts of that kind? Important, it is not necessary to be rich to give. We read of the Macedonians that out of their deep poverty, the liberality of their giving was such that Paul had to remark on it. Out of their deep poverty, they were able to give. We're reminded that our gifts are not valued by God in euro dollars or petrodollars. I don't know what he values in them, but they're in the coinage of heaven. And the Lord Jesus spoke about the two mites the widow cast into the treasury. He said she's put in more than they all. Our giving gives special benefits to the giver, because the words of the Lord were, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But there is one thing, that our love and loyalty and the giving of our own selves, the presenting of our bodies, is more important to the Lord than the giving of our purses. They first presented their own selves to the Lord, and that is an important feature of giving. And then we have the question of mercy. The showing of mercy. Our natural reaction is to wrongs that we receive is to retaliate or to show revenge. But we should be forever grateful that God is a God of mercy, rich in mercy, delighting in mercy. Now every believer is called upon to have a merciful attitude. In Matthew 5 and 7, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." The Lord himself condemned the Pharisees in these scathing words. He said, "You have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy and faith. You pay tithes of rue and mint and cummin. You're important. You think these things are important. You won't put a sprig of mint in the potatoes without giving a tenth of it to God. But you've omitted the weightier matters, judgment, mercy and faith." He said, "Go and find out what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." He said, "If you'd have known what this means, you would not have condemned the guiltless." The story the Lord Jesus told about the merciless servant is one of the most tragic that the Lord told. A man who was given 10,000 talents, and when a man owed him a few pence, he wouldn't forgive him. He said, "You wicked servant, you were shown mercy, but you showed no mercy." And the Lord expects us to show mercy because we have received mercy. And we look upon the Lord himself as being the supreme example of showing mercy. He was a man who in his lifetime, we have those who came to him crying out for mercy, blind men, a Syrophoenician woman, a man with a lunatic son, more blind men, 10 lepers, "Lord, have mercy upon us." That's what they cried out for. And do you know how the Lord was identified as a perfect keeper of the law? He was asked the question once, "What is the most important, or what must a man do to inherit eternal life?" And the lawyer said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, and your neighbour as yourself." The Lord said, "That's right. This do and you'll live." "Who's my neighbour?" said the lawyer. And the Lord told him the story of the Good Samaritan. And when he told him the story, he finished up with this question, "Who was neighbour to him that fell amongst thieves?" And who did he say? "He that showed mercy." And that parable, it not only shows our moral responsibility, but I believe it also illustrates the fact that the Lord Jesus was the person who in all his life was a person who showed mercy. He showed mercy to us. "'Tis mercy all, immense and free, and oh my God, it found out me." Now some modern Christians who showed these gifts, the gift of giving, the gift of being a helper, the gift of being merciful. I've listed some of them there. People like William Wilberforce, who gave his life to the freedom to freeing slaves. Earl Shaftesbury, who was concerned with the improvement of conditions in factories and mines. David Livingstone, for the freedom of slaves. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, who was concerned with the poor conditions of the unemployed in London and other cities in Britain. Dr. Barnardo, who founded the Barnardo Homes. George Mueller. Dr. Paul Brandt of the Leprosy Mission. Dr. Mary Verghese, who worked in that hospital in Vellore in India. It's no exaggeration to suggest that these men and women of God, who exercised their gifts by being helpful servants and generous givers and merciful benefactors, have done more to silence the critics of the unbelieving world than all the preachers and evangelists of their time. Somebody's once said, I believe, concerning, I think it was either, I don't know if it was Moody or Spurgeon, but they said they would close down all the churches in the land, beginning with, I think it was Spurgeon's. And the question was asked, and who'll look after Spurgeon's orphanage? You see, that was something that they hadn't taken into account. They knew him as a great preacher, but they never thought of him as a man who had an earnest care and a servant of people like that. Well, I hope that what I've said has been in some way an incentive to us to remember that spiritual gifts are concerned more with talking to other people and have a great concern in looking after their bodily needs.
Thank you very much, Fred. I couldn't help thinking as Fred was speaking concerning the gift of helping, a comment made by Ian Stacey before he went to work with MAF flying their little planes in New Guinea. And he considered what he was doing for the Lord as the gift of helps. And I've always remembered that and passed that encouragement on to many young people who quite often feel that they have no capabilities and they can always help. There's always that ability there to help someone.